I'm inviting you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, to the 6th chapter. We're going to pick it up at the 5th verse. And we're going to read through the 8th verse. Jesus is preaching a sermon. He's addressing the crowds. This is often known as the Sermon on the Mountain or the Mountain Message. And Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Kenneth Bailey tells of a young woman he met while he was in the Soviet Union. She was a Christ follower. And he asked her how she had come to faith. "Was there a church in your village?" he asked. "No, the communists closed them all." "Did some saintly grandmother instruct you in the ways of God?" "No, all the members of my family were atheists." "Did you have secret home Bible studies? Was there a radio program or an underground church in your area?" "No, none of that." "Well, then how did it happen?" And she shared the following story with him, quote, "At funerals, we were allowed to recite the Lord's Prayer. As a young child, I heard these strange words and had no idea who we were talking to or what those words meant or where they came from or even why we were reciting them. When freedom came at last, I had the opportunity to search for their meaning. When you are in total darkness, even the tiniest point of light is very bright. And for me, the Lord's Prayer was that point of light. By the time I found its meaning, I was a Christian." Epiphany, as we have been talking about this morning, is the liturgical season between the 12 days of Christmas and Lent. It is a point of light on the journey. It is the observance of the coming of the wise men, Gentiles like you and me, to worship the King Jesus. It is the celebration that Jesus, the light, has come into the dark world. It is the season of remembering Jesus' life and his ministry and his teaching between his birth, Christmas, and his death, Lent. And nothing in my estimation exemplifies Jesus' teaching ministry like the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught this prayer to be a point of light in our lives and in his world. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to try to uncover some of its original meaning, some of its brightness, and some of its impact. In the middle of this mountain message, Jesus pauses to teach on prayer. He provides his listeners with a pattern for their praying. Jesus teaches this prayer to any and all who would follow him, both to his disciples, who are the primary focus in Luke chapter 11, but also to the crowd, who are underscored at the end of this message. Ironically, we have no examples of Jesus ever actually praying this particular prayer. So in one sense, this is not really the Lord's Prayer. I would suggest maybe John 17 is better known as the Lord's Prayer. But in Luke 11, one of Jesus' disciples came up to Jesus after having witnessed Jesus praying, and he asks Jesus to teach them how to pray like Jesus did. And Jesus responds by teaching this prayer to his disciples so that they might pray like he prayed. This well-known prayer is perhaps better titled the Disciples' Prayer, because you see, if you want to follow Jesus, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, then you will also want to pray like Jesus prays. Since Jesus taught it, this prayer has been repeated at funerals and at weddings, in foxholes and before surgeries, and in inaugurals and at coronations, around dinner tables and at bedsides, in worship services and in denominational meetings, for public invocations and in private devotions. In this mountain message, Jesus begins by teaching his disciples how not to pray before he gets to teaching them how to pray. And we're going to follow that very same pattern. So Jesus begins in teaching them to pray. And Jesus inaugurates a new age by praying in Aramaic instead of in Hebrew. Jews always prayed in Hebrew. But Jesus sets aside the precious heritage of a sacred language and a sacred culture and makes any language and every language into an adequate manger into which the Word of God can be placed. And then Jesus further dismantles widely held but incorrect understandings of prayer in his day, and even in our day today as well. So having cleared the foundation of rubble, he then begins to build the edifice of the disciples' prayer. And Jesus does this all in a few verses in the middle of his mountain message, all to the amazement and sometimes pushback of his Jewish listeners. So this introductory statement is sort of our focus for this morning, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 of Matthew. And Jesus gets to the very heart and to the very nature of prayer. He says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you go to pray, go to your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen." There was an old rabbinic rule that forbade people from praying loudly in public. I mean, the rule was designed to encourage public praying so that they would pray wherever they might be, even a bit out loud, but not too loudly, as to draw attention of others to themselves. The Wailing Wall today in Jerusalem is a classic and current example. It is a public praying opportunity with a focus on private, quiet meditation. And so the Jewish believer in Jesus' day would often say a prayer on the street, in public, at low volume, as they walked from this place to the next place, as they went about their daily routines and activities. But Jesus saw through the hypocrisy of what the Jewish prayer practice had become. He knew that public-private devotion was a contradiction, a piety directed toward God that at the same time focused on promoting one's self was a contradiction. I mean, everybody, look at how pious I am. I'm praying. No doubt, many justified their piety, as we often do. I'm just being a witness to God. It is a testimony to prayer. It's an expression of how faithful I really am. For example, some tend to defend their table grace in public restaurants in much the same way. In addition to appropriately thanking God, some contend that it is a powerful witness. But a witness to what? To their faith? Some worry that others who know them will judge them if they don't see them bow their heads in prayer. So just for the record, praying before or after a meal, in our home or in a restaurant, is a wonderful thing to do. It is always appropriate before eating. But our praying should never be concerned about what other people think if we do or don't do it. Prayer's sole focus is on our relationship with God and on our conversation together. That is, public praying is not a form of evangelism or witnessing. Prayer has to be addressed to God and to God alone. It is not for or to other people so they might notice and really appreciate our praying. Prayer to be prayer is to be vertical. Redirecting an activity designed to be directed solely to God into an activity that is designed to make a good impression on other people who might see us doing what we're doing is labeled as phony by Jesus. To discourage this, Jesus says, "And when we pray, go into your room." Now, the Greek here that is used to convey the Aramaic in which Jesus prayed literally means go into your supply room or shed. The supply room was often the only room in the entire house that you were able to lock. At the same time, it was probably the least sanctified place in the house. It was used to store feed for maybe even small animals or tools or other supplies. The most important factor, however, in Jesus saying that's where we ought to go is not the furnishings. It's the fact that it was out of sight. In a single sentence, Jesus revised a commonly performed Old Testament practice and theology. It was no longer in the courtyards of the temple where the believer needed to go in order to meet with God under the watchful eye of others. It was now on a secular farm. It was now in a storeroom. It was literally anywhere that was out of the public eye. Now, of course, God is near at all times. But Jesus also knew that serious prayer requires our serious, undivided attention and focus. And we can't have that when we're out there trying to draw attention to ourselves. Over the years, the King James translation from 1611 has provided us with a disservice when it translated supply room as closet. The word today has a quite different meaning than how it was used in 1611. And I don't know about you, but I have great trouble getting into my closet, let alone getting comfortable there. Now, sometimes being uncomfortable in prayer is an asset, but that's not what Jesus meant. See, my closet is small, and truth is, it does promote standing, but sometimes it does also resemble a shed. But the English closet in 1611 was not designed for clothing storage. It was not where you put your shoes when they were not in use. It was a small room where the Lord and the lady of the manor would be able to gather with a few of their closest friends in an intimate conversation, which when they translated it in 1611 was perhaps a perfect picture. But that's no longer our picture of a closet. Sadly, as a result, we have lost the concept and the power of corporate prayer, which so dominated the New Testament church. And many people now perceive prayer as a purely private activity. I don't need to come to church for the prayer meeting because I can pray just as well in my own house. Maybe. But we will notice when we get to the Lord's Prayer that the Lord's Prayer uses plural pronouns, using I or me or my in prayer, in public prayer, is a Western aberration, and you won't find it in the scripture. At first glance, praying in our shed might seem to inhibit rather than encourage prayer. What? Pray in the dark in a dimly lit room? Amongst animals and their lingering smell, to pray out of sight made no sense to the listener. And pray where nobody notices or sees me? I mean, how will anybody know that I'm actually praying? They won't. But that's not the point of prayer. To see if anybody notices. Jesus says, this is what separates the true follower from the hypocrite. Now, a hypocrite, by etymology, is an actor, a stage performer, a pretender. A hypocrite is someone who proclaims and promotes publicly in word or in action something that they do not believe or do when no one is looking. So when Jesus says, when you pray to God, don't read somebody else's script. He says, don't get up on stage so others can see you and ooh and ah. Don't pretend to be someone or something you're not. Let me add something about hypocrisy before we move on. Unbelievers have been known to say about Christians that Christians are hypocrites because they pray on their knees on Sunday, P-R-A-Y, and then they pray, P-R-E-Y, on their neighbors the rest of the week. It's a sad testimony. Don't misunderstand. The Christian faith speaks of radical and pervasive depravity among all people, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Failing to be the loving people we desire and profess isn't hypocrisy, however. That's just sin. Christians are not perfect, but Christians are forgiven. So the church, this gathering here this morning, is a gathering of sinners who know we are sinners, who also know we have been forgiven by God's grace and hope to grow in his love. God knows the difference between a follower and a pretender. You can't hide it from God. You cannot fool God. Paul Stokey of Peter, Paul, and Mary. And Peter Yarrow, just a tidbit of additional information this morning, actually passed away this week. But Paul said, we built a recording studio in Maine in a former chicken coop. We had it steam cleaned, we had it paneled, we had it painted, we had it carpeted, and then we put in the finest recording equipment available. But when it rains, you can still tell it was a chicken coop. All too often, we long to appear respectable and pious and righteous and religious. But when the storms come or when the stress begins to mount, you can tell. And you can tell in our praying as well. You see, prayer's for us, but prayer's not about us. Jesus went on. He says, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Again, at first glance, this teaching seems to be a bit puzzling. The prayers of Jesus recorded in the Gospels are all rather short. But the gospel also tells us that he often prayed all night. So did Jesus' praying include long periods of spirit-filled, silent communication with God that was way beyond the need for words? The early church fathers were convinced of it. Isaac the Syrian in the 7th century wrote about this stillness, which he defined as, quote, a deliberate denial of the gift of words for the sake of achieving inner silence, in the midst of which a person could hear the presence of God. I think Isaac was perceptive. But again, that's not Jesus' point here. Jesus is challenging a pagan idea that has often infiltrated the church, that there must be much prayer, lots of quantity, before prayer actually begins to work. Maybe you remember the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel who prayed and prayed with earnest and passion for a long period of time. Many assume that a long prayer equals a good prayer, and a short prayer, well, it's probably a more immature prayer, because good prayers can pray for a long, long time. This rests on the assumption that a prayer must prove themselves sincere by first spending extended time groveling and begging before God will actually listen. This rests on the assumption that God is really rather reluctant to listen to a prayer unless it is long and unless we continue to pester him appropriately. This rests on the assumption that God is a grudging giver and we need to earn his benevolence. And all three of those assumptions are wrong. Sadly, much of this false theology has and still continues to infiltrate our understanding of prayer. We innately believe that some people are better prayers than others. How do we know what better is? Based on what? Based on more words, bigger words, better words, more flowery words, more organized thoughts? In our modern world, we are drowning in words. Every day we are bombarded with thousands of billboard ads, letters, magazines, newspapers, television commercials, radio broadcasts, talk radio, spam, catalogs, junk mail, phone calls, instant text messages, faxes, and endless junk mail. Sit in any waiting room, any airport, or any restaurant, and you can listen to multiple phone conversations and television screens. We are immersed in words, and as a result, they have become increasingly cheap and disposable. Rarely are words treasured as pearls, carefully selected and artistically strung on a golden thread we call a sentence. It's easy to assume more prayers and more prayers, that the quicker we will get God's attention and therefore a positive answer to our need. The day David, a high school student and son of the church administrator of the church that I was serving at the time, lost control of his car on the way to school on an icy patch and sustained significant injuries, including head trauma. I sat with his mom and dad and his siblings and friends in critical care in a waiting room in Bronson Hospital. We sat, we talked, and we cried. We encouraged one another, and we prayed together. And a couple of David's classmates sat off in the corner. They had pulled out a map of the United States, and they were trying to connect with people that they knew in each of the 50 states who would commit to pray for David. And when they completed finding some in every single of the 50 states, they started to look at how many countries they could come up with to find people that would pray for David. They assumed, as many people do, that the more people praying for David, the more likely David would be healed. We assume the better the prayer, the better the prayer, the better the answer. Maybe that's why if there's a pastor in the group, they always seem to ask the professional prayer to give the prayer. The Jews, they knew how to pray. And pious Jews Well, they prayed at least three times every day at sunrise, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and at sunset. The practice was common and it was widespread while Jesus walked this earth. The form of Jewish prayer began with the resuscitation of the Shema, or Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then came a series of 18 prayers called the Amidah. The word simply means standing, because they were all to be prayed while standing. They were also commonly referred to simply as tefillah, or prayers. They were in use in Jesus' day and are still heard in synagogues today. And there are many similarities to what you and I know as the Lord's Prayer. But this disciples' prayer is much shorter, far fewer words than the Amidah. Jesus attacks the idea that much prayer, far more words, is better than fewer words. He attacks it mercilessly as unworthy of God, who is a father to his children. It empties both of their distinctive character. Do you as a parent need to be lobbied? Do you need to be cajoled? Do you need to be begged over and over? Do you need to have hundreds of people come and ask you to simply do what is best for your child? And the answer is no. God loves to spend time with us. God loves to be with his children. God loves to bless us. But God invites us into a world where words may be few, well chosen, and impactful. In prayer, each word is offered with the care it deserves. At first glance, Jesus' attack on quantitative prayer seems to be a bit unsound. I mean, when Jesus discourages quantity prayer, doesn't he also discourage prayer itself? The paradox of prayer is that only when we have been relieved of the necessity of lots and lots and lots of prayer and words will we discover the opportunity, the freedom to pray. Because we'll want to pray, not just have to pray. It's an immense relief to know that our Heavenly Father is not a reluctant listener. He doesn't require certain minimums before we get access to his throne. Few things encourage prayer more than being released from the burden of having to pray long and arduous prayers. Luther translates this passage: prayer should be brief, frequent, and intense. But what about the passages in the rest of Scripture that seem to contradict this teaching? You know, for example, in this same mountain message, Jesus says, ask and seek and knock in persistent prayer and you will receive. What about the parables in Luke 11 and in Luke 18 that encourage us to be persistent in our prayers? And doesn't Paul say we should pray without ceasing? The answer is, we can only pray effectively without ceasing after we realize that God listens, not primarily because of our activity, not because of a long litany of words that we pray, but simply out of his grace, simply out of his mercy. We cannot earn the right to be heard. It's a gift of his grace. He extends it to all his children, to every follower, every disciple. It is another question to ask, what does pray without ceasing really mean? Perhaps a whole message on that sometime, but the short answer is, it doesn't mean more words. The answer is, it means practicing the presence of God throughout our day. The answer is, it means keeping our times of prayer faithful and focused on the Father. It means not allowing life's routines and pressure to crowd God out of our thinking and out of our day. See, God isn't interested in our words as much as he is in what we have to say from our heart. what's in our heart and what's on our heart and what's on our mind. Remember that the basis of our praying is not to be a good disciple, but because we have a good, good Father. The Father who says, come away, get quiet, seek me and you will find me, and then we can be together. He promised us to always be there, and he always is. And then third and finally, in verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This third anti-principle of praying, after not being self-promoting, after not doing it simply to gain favor among our peers, is that we don't need to give our Father a heads up. He already knows. This, again, really sounds kind of counterintuitive. I mean, if God really knows what we need and our telling him isn't going to enhance our getting what we want or his response, why should we pray at all? Again, this teaching seems on the surface to seriously inhibit rather than encourage us to pray. But you see, Jesus wants us to pray just for the right reasons. This passage actually underscores two basic Christian principles. First, God is God. And second, God loves and cares about his children, about you and me. Prayer is not an intelligence briefing. It's our conversation with the God of the universe. God wants us to realize that God already knows our needs. And that actually makes whatever conversation we're going to have easier. Conversation is easier because he already knows I messed up. Intercession is easier because he already knows what's on my heart. And whether I get it exactly right, it doesn't matter. He's handling it. Petition is easier. I don't have to beg. He already knows what I need. To say, only if God does not already know our needs does prayer seem to make any sense. May on the surface sound rather logical, but it certainly doesn't provide us, me, any assurance or comfort. I mean, consider the alternative that I'm giving God a heads up. He doesn't actually know these kinds of things, so I need to tell him. What kind of God is that? Certainly not one with whom we can trust our deepest needs. God is not only God. He is our Heavenly Father. A Father who loves and cares about his children deeply and dearly. He was standing in church giving his testimony. He said, when I got off the train in Philadelphia, I had to beg for money to keep my body and soul together. My clothes were rags, my face unshaven. Truth is, I looked horrible. After begging for over a year, I came up behind a man, touched him on the shoulder, and asked, "Mister, could you spare a dime?" As he turned, I recognized he was my Father. He didn't immediately recognize me, so I said, "Father, don't you know who I am? I am your son." And suddenly it hit him. He grabbed me. He said, "Son, I have been looking for you for 18 years. Everything I have is yours." As he was concluding his testimony, he said, "Imagine, I was asking for a dime from my Father, and he wanted to give me everything he had." That's what good fathers and good mothers do. The fact that God knows what we need even before we ask is of great comfort. And the fact that he is willing to share all that he has is an amazing blessing. Prayer, Jesus reminds us, is essentially about our relationship with the Father. If we take these truths to heart, we are freed to pray. Not for self-promotion, not to impress others, not even to gain favor with others or with God. Jesus already handled all that on the cross for us. Nor is to get what we want, because God knows what's best. It's just to be together. We can simply pray what is on our heart, because the Father isn't impressed by our words. He understands we are completely dependent on Him, and He already knows everything that there is to know. That is a God worth seeking. That is a God worth knowing. That is a God worth spending time with. And that is the purpose of prayer. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that anytime, in any place, for whatever reason, we can have a conversation. That you are always listening. That you are always speaking. That we can always be together. And we thank you for that opportunity, for that privilege, for that blessing. Hear this prayer as you hear all of our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.